We are considering both this morning and this afternoon the bookends of history. The title of our sermon this morning was In the Beginning, and our title this afternoon is In the End. And these are related to the conference that has transpired here in our congregation over the last couple of days, Friday and Saturday, in reference to the doctrine of creation. So this morning we looked at the first bookend, In the Beginning, and this evening we look at the other, In the End. And our text is found in Revelation 21 and verse 1. So Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We saw this morning that creation, that is the universe, the cosmos that God has brought into being, exists for God's own glory and for Christ's own pleasure. So you come to the end of the Bible, you see this reaffirmed. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it's speaking to Christ, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And then notice these words. This is at the end of the Bible. "For thou, Christ, hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so the cosmos exists for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and for God's glory. We can say that God's glory is God's own chief aim, right? Part of what it means to be God is to pursue and to advance his own glory in every respect and on all occasions, and the existence of everything serves, of course, that purpose. God's end is to glorify, ultimately, himself. And so we see that God's purpose for this temporal universe ends up being, in Calvin's words, the theater of his glory, the theater in which he shows forth his glory. But it's more than that, because we have, of course, after the opening chapters of Genesis, we have the entrance of sin and the fall of mankind and all of the ways in which that wreaked havoc upon the cosmos as a whole. And that begins all that follows in terms of the history of redemption. And so not only is the universe, if you will, a theater of God's glory, but we can also say with Edwards that history itself and this world, the history of this world, is the stage of redemption. So God created everything as a stage in which we would have acted out or brought to pass the great work of redemption, which means, if you put all of the things together, that in the end, the universe exists to magnify Christ both as creator and as redeemer. It exists to magnify Christ in his glory as creator and as redeemer. The one who will bring the new creation, new heavens and the new earth, the recreation, if you will, of all things, in the end, as we see it here in Revelation 21, is the one who brought all things into being at the beginning. The one who is going to recreate all things is the one who brought everything into being at the beginning. Now, all of this, of course, is pointing to the fact that Christ is the center. God is the center, and his glory set forth and magnified through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very different from the way the world thinks, right? The world looks upon the creation and deifies it, right? I mean, the created order itself ends up taking on divine attributes. And it's not just in the neo-paganism that you have in our day and age with Mother Earth and all this sort of thing. At more fundamental level than all of those sorts of movements in history, at a more fundamental level, natural man, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, worships what is created. He or she worships what is created. Whereas that's the exact opposite of what God's intended, and it's the exact opposite of what the Christian experiences. The Christian looks upon, interacts with the created world, with the created cosmos, and it is a springboard, it is a means that leads to the worship of the Creator of what is created. Right? It all leads to, as we sing in the Psalms, the heavens declare His glory, and we are brought to worship and adore Him. I mean, the Christian can engage in interactions with the created world. I mean, it can be, you know, the exploration of science and so on. And everything that the Christian is doing in those sorts of enterprises is looking at the things that God gave to show us His own glory. And therefore, the way in which it's viewed is entirely different from the rest of the world. Why? Because Christ is, of course, at the center. He's at the center and the climax of history, of human history. And so we can't talk about the other bookend, the end, without talking about Him. And what we notice here, in the end, this talk about a new heaven and a new earth, which replaces the first heaven and the first earth that you get in Genesis 1, all of this is in the context of redemption. As we said this morning, redemption itself depends upon a biblical view of creation. And so if you tinker with that, you begin to play foolish with the doctrine of creation, then there's, as we saw, catastrophic consequences to both doctrine and practice. Redemption itself is built on the bedrock of all of this. The new heavens and new earth come on the backside of the first heavens and the first earth. The new creation comes on the backside of the original creation that God has given to us. So we'll consider this second bookend, the end of time, the end of history, this evening, in relationship to the themes that we've been considering. You'll notice that, first of all, that creation has to be connected to new creation. Now, we're going to see that at a few different levels, but when God created the heavens and the earth, as we saw in Genesis 1, it was in preparation for the superiority of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens and new earth is only going to come as a result of the work of the Redeemer, right? So you have the fall of man into sin, man is wrecked, but also the world is wrecked. Right, sin is the great wrecker of everything. It wrecks relationships, it wrecks people's minds, it wrecks societies, and it wrecks everything that it touches. Sin is destructive in its influences. But the whole idea of God's provision for a redeemer and for redemption was present at the beginning. So we're talking about the end, but I want you to see that it comes to us, first of all, at the beginning. Why do I say that? Because what does the Bible say? 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He is described in Revelation 13 as the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. It's of course not describing history, what takes place in time where the Lord is actually incarnate and comes in His earthly ministry and is offered as a sacrifice, but it's saying God has ordered things, God has determined things, God has set a plan for things at the beginning. So Jonathan Edwards says that the world was doubtless created to be a stage upon which this great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted. God is creating the scaffolding, and He's putting together everything at the beginning of the stage in which this great work of redemption would be carried out to the display of His glory, to the rejoicing of the angels in heaven, and to the eternal good of the souls of His people. So God created heaven. Now, what is heaven? Heaven was the abode of God Himself. heaven was the abode of the angels from the beginning, right? You actually have three heavens. So you have the atmosphere, then you have outer space, what we think of as outer space, then you have the habitation of God himself. But heaven, the heaven of heavens, was the habitation of God and the angels. That means that from the beginning, he had brought a place, he had created a place to bring his redeemed people. From the beginning, he created heaven as well as earth. Notice the language of Jesus in Matthew 25 when he says, "The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So you see, from the beginning, God is preparing, putting things in place that will serve, ultimately, this great work of redemption. The only one who can recreate his people is the one who first created them. Now, if that's not enough, you open the New Testament and you begin to see that God describes salvation that is obtained in faith, faith in Christ in the gospel. When he describes salvation, he uses the language of creation. So Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature." It's literally, he is new creation. Any man who is in Christ, he is new creation. Right? That's the language of the New Testament to describe what the gospel does. God's work of salvation. Men and women and boys and girls are made new creation, we're told. And we find this theme everywhere in the New Testament. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," it's describing Genesis 1, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There you have it. God is causing a superlative light, the light of Christ to be shining into the darkness of our world to show us God's glory and the saving knowledge of him. God is the author of salvation, of course. And you have the Holy Spirit who breathed into man and made him a living soul at the beginning. It is that same Spirit who comes and gives new life by regenerating the believer, taking that which is spiritually dead and bringing it to life. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is, we could go on and on and on, but that is the language of salvation, the language of what happens as a result of the gospel. Now, what was true of man, not only did man fall into sin, and therefore man is fallen, with all of the tragic consequences that brings, but it also affects the world as a whole, right? It affects the universe as a whole. And therefore, the world, the universe itself, is going to be influenced by the work that God brings about through the gospel in mankind. We're told that the first world will not remain as it was first created. And the fact is, God never intended it to from the beginning. So you have the language in the New Testament of the whole cosmos waiting for the grand finale at the end of time. The language that Paul uses in Romans 4. God is going to bring the consummation of history, the consummation of his work in redeeming his people to pass. And what does it say? "For the earnest expectation of the creature," could be translated creation, "the earnest expectation of the creature," creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." So we're told that the cosmos, as it were, is waiting for this grand finale when God will reveal on the last day the glory of his work of redemption in the lives of his people. And in the meantime, what's happening? The world is suffering under the curse. Look again at Romans 8. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Listen to that. "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so the picture is here, the world is under the curse, and it's groaning and travailing, and it's waiting and expecting and looking for this great work of redemption. And what's happening in Revelation 21 and 22, it's being described here, is God bringing all of this to pass. Now, we have more details elsewhere. In 2 Peter, we're told that the entire world will be burned with fire. Everything you see, everything you know, it's going to be consumed with fire, Peter says. And it's the fire of purification. The Lord's going to purge and purify this world. So you have, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the foundation of what is to come. Here we have the new heavens and the new earth. And just as God's people far excel what Adam ever knew in Eden, so the new heavens and the new earth will far excel what was known in the first heavens and in the first earth. All of this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who can recreate us and recreate the heavens and the earth is the one who first created us and them. So you have all of this being prepared and all of this being brought together. The connection of the beginning, creation, with what is to come in the end. You can't make sense of the new heavens and the new earth if you don't first have a doctrine that provides an understanding of the first heavens and the first earth, and of man in his state of innocency in order to understand man ultimately in a state of glorification at the end of redemption. Well, what's that mean? When is this going to happen? Secondly, it'll take place in the last day. So time came into existence in Genesis 1:1. Time as we know it, anyway, will come to cease. We have a whole succession of days from the days of Adam through the history of the world until finally we come to the last day, beyond which there are no more days in this world. The last day. Capital L, capital D, for a reason. The day, the last day, the day beyond which there are no more days. And all of that longing of creation and of God's people and so on is going to be brought to culmination at this point. So Paul talks about how God is preparing his church as a bride, and he's purifying her and beautifying her. And she's going to be presented without spot and wrinkle and without any blemish and no imperfection. She's going to be presented, the church, as a glorious church before the Lord. Right, all of that Paul's talking about. Well, we come to Revelation 21 and you see that language being picked up again. And he says the same thing, and John's saying it in Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So it's the same picture here. Well, the Lord's showing us things. As I've said on another occasion, the natural man cannot see the future, right? You have all this scientific instrumentation, you have all this intellectual prowess, and yet man can't tell us the future, right? He can make good guesstimates about the weather and only a few days out, you know, as far as that goes. Half the time it's wrong. But, you know, they can't tell us what's going to happen in the stock market, you know, tomorrow afternoon, right? If they had the ability to tell you that, there'd be, you know, that would be worth a great deal of money, to say the least. Right? You can't say much less what's going to happen in history a year from today or 10 years from today. No one can tell you the events of what will take place on those days. But the believer can see what would be otherwise impossible. We can actually see the future, know things about the future that would otherwise be humanly impossible only because God has revealed them to us in his word. He's given us a little bit of knowledge about a little bit of the future in the Bible. And only God is qualified to do that because only God has ordained it. He's determined it. He sovereignly decreed what's going to happen. So he can tell us precisely what's going to happen. You read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." You say, well, that seems to contradict you. It's saying no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no one knows what God's prepared for those whom he loves. But you have to keep reading, of course, the next phrase. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And so the Lord tells us something about this last day. And as you fast forward to the end of time, the conclusion of this age, after mankind has experienced day after day after day after day, the Bible says we come to the last day, and there are notable events that will accompany that. Right? You have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming was in his incarnation, when he came as a Savior in humiliation to redeem his people. The second coming is his bodily return. He's coming, descending from heaven with the clouds as the God-man. He is coming the second time and final time. So the first coming is followed by a second coming, which is a final coming. And Jesus told us of this himself in several places. You think of John 14:3, before his death, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so he ascends to heaven, and the angels are there in Acts 1, and they're reassuring the disciples, right? They're saying in Acts 1, they speak of which, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so there are all these references throughout the epistles that teach the same doctrine, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, of course, will only take place, his second coming, after the gospel has been preached to all of the nations, and after everything else that the New Testament says must happen, happens, and is fulfilled, then he will come. We learn that he'll return personally. We learn that he'll return physically. We learn that he'll return visibly. Everyone will see him, and that it'll be a glorious and triumphant coming. Of course, it'll be his final coming. So when we say the last day, we're saying it will be the end of the world when Christ returns. So he doesn't come a third time. So it's not as if, as the premillennialists think, that Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be this rapture and then he's going to go away and then he's going to come back again, you know, a third time. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 22 and following, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." Listen, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end. Christ comes and the end comes, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so Christ will bring about two great events that coincide: the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment that will take place. The resurrection of the dead. We saw something about that this morning. The last day will include the bodily resurrection of all men. It's not just that Christians will be raised from the dead. Everyone will be raised from the dead. The difference is that the reprobate will be bodily resurrected, raised unto condemnation, so that both body and soul together are confined in the torments of hell for all of eternity. His people, their bodies are also raised from the grave, so that their bodies and souls, both having received the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodies will be raised to glory to be in the presence of the Lord, to serve him and to behold and worship him for all of eternity. Now, the Old Testament teaches this as well. The Old Testament teaches the bodily resurrection. Christ, of course, defended the resurrection against the errors of the Sadducees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And lest people think that the the doctrine of the resurrection is, well, you know, it's not that central or fundamental or something else. The epistles are full of references to the resurrection. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if you take away the resurrection, you lose biblical Christianity altogether. That foundational, that fundamental. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's gone. So indispensable is the doctrine of the resurrection. And you understand why, in part because what we heard this morning. Christ comes to save the whole person. And so there's a resurrection of the body. In Romans 8 it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So if you're in union with Christ and Christ is raised from the dead, it is inescapably true that all who are united to him will also be raised from the dead. Their bodies will also be raised from the dead. In terms of glorification, in terms of being raised to glory. This is a necessary part of salvation. The Shorter Catechism, I think, is very helpful in question 38 when it says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, contrast to condemnation, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Christ is the first fruits, his people are raised with him. But the last day will also be a day of judgment. It'll also be a day of judgment. So the resurrection of the just and the unjust take place together in order that the mass of humanity might all be assembled before the throne, the tribunal, the bar of justice, of God's own judgment. And we're told that Christ himself will serve as the judge. So at Christ's return and at the resurrection, that those things will immediately lead to the final judgment of all men. This is part of Christ's exaltation. Right? Part of his exaltation is to sit enthroned as the Lord, as the King, as the judge of all the world. Paul says this in Philippians 2. He says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, both the Old Testament and New Testament foretell of this. I mean, the Jews, for example, the disciples believed in the resurrection. They believed in the final resurrection, right? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And so there was no confusion with the disciples as far as the final resurrection goes and the final judgment goes. They were fully persuaded, confident, certain of those truths. The thing that took them by surprise is a resurrection that took place prior to the final resurrection. The fact that Christ would be raised from the dead 3 days after being crucified, that, despite the fact that Jesus had foretold of it and had communicated these things to them, that is what took them by surprise and so transformed them in terms of their witness. But as far as the final resurrection and judgment, that was never up for question. The Old Testament teaches it as well as the New. And so Christ, as the mediator, the God-man, will judge and will assemble all men before his seat of judgment. So Paul writes to Timothy. This is in the last chapter of Paul's last epistle before he died. And he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and as his kingdom. So everybody's going to assemble before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all men, all women, all boys, all girls, every race, every nation, every tongue, every tongue, every tribe, every person, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that, he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so there's a judgment coming. Now, this is an indisputable fact. This is an indisputable fact that God has revealed. And there are men that will stand on their heads and spin like tops in order to avoid it, in order to deny it. But denying it all day long, denying it all lifelong, will do nothing for you in terms of removing its reality. There's a day coming when all men, women, boys and girls, everyone in this room, you know, we're assembled here, and it may be that this is the only time in the history of the world when this particular group of people are assembled in this particular place. There may be no other Sabbath where the precise, exact individuals are all in the same place at the same time here. And that may never happen again. There'll always be someone missing or someone added, or lots of people missing, lots of people added. This may be the only occasion in which this precise assembly is ever in the same place at the same time. But the Lord tells us that there's a time coming when we will all be assembled together, along with everybody else in humanity. Everyone will be assembled in the same place at the same time. And it'll include every single person born from the days of Adam and Eve to the end of time itself, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really incalculable sea of resurrected bodies, resurrected people, will all be brought before the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as so many people have said, this is an appointment that you will keep. You may miss a million appointments. You may miss countless appointments throughout your life for lots of different things, but you will not miss this one because you will have nothing to do with your attendance. You'll have no say whether you wish to attend or not. You will be assembled by the angels of heaven who will gather from the four corners of the earth and all those who have been raised and bring them before the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no absentees, no excuses, not a single person missing. Well, that's sober business. And it's sober business because the Lord says you're going to give an account to him. And the Lord says the accounting that's given will result in a great divide. The mass of humanity can be divided into two parts, right? You have the godly and the ungodly, the believing and the unbelieving, the elect or the reprobate, however you want to label it. There are two groups, and it will be that great divide, which has always existed throughout the history of the world, from the days of Adam, you know, from the time of the fall, there have been, the whole of the world can be divided into two parts, chiefly and preeminently. Whatever other similarities or dissimilarities people have, two things that separate everyone. But for the first time, there will be a visible representation of that great divide. For the first time, you will see visibly the mass of humanity divided into two parts. And we're told all of those who are unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire, that they'll be deprived of all comfort and suffering the pains of both body and soul under God's just wrath for all of eternity without end. Now, we can use that language, right? We can rehearse that language. It's familiar to us because we've read our Bibles so many times. The thought of it for the Lord's people ought to be heart-shattering. It ought to come over us with weight and heaviness. On this side of the judgment, on this side, there ought to be a sense of sobriety that this comes to us. This is not trivial. This is not something flippant. There's nothing funny about it. For people to use the word hell in a casual manner, in a manner that represents emptiness, is tragic. I mean, they're talking about an act of an eternal God and the outpouring of his just indignation on real souls for all of eternity. The word hell should never be used lightly in a profane way. And the Lord's people can't think about hell on this side of the judgment without a sense of weight and a sense of pathos, of desire to see people that we care for, our fellow creatures, delivered from such a thing. I mean, if you have any heart at all, you would not even want your worst enemy to be subjected to these things. So the Christian's heart throbs with anguish and a desire to see men and women, boys and girls delivered from such a state. The final state of believers will be the exact opposite. You could not get more opposite. You could not get a greater contrast or antithesis. The final state of believers will be in the gracious presence of God, right? In these new heavens and new earth, which the Lord has created, with no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no anguish, no trial, sheer, sinless, intense, growing joy and eternal life. This is the state of the Lord's people. This is the great divide. This is the result of the last day. And from there, we enter into eternity. And you have all that beautiful language that's given to us in Revelation 21 of what waits the Lord's people. I mean, our Sabbath today, Hebrews 4 tells us, is a little foretaste of what's coming. Right, it's a little foretaste of the heavenly Sabbath, of being in the presence of God and worshiping Him for all of eternity, only without sin. And you look at Revelation 21, and it's the picture of God dwelling in the midst of His people again. It's the bookend of what we saw this morning, the other end of God dwelling in the midst of His people, God tabernacling with His people, God showing His favorable and gracious presence to his people. What does it mean when it says in verse 1, and there was no more sea? Well, that's its own sermon sometime. But I'll give you at least a hint at what I think it means. The sea represents turbulence, a place of danger, really. I mean, throughout history, the sea has been a dangerous place. People that make their livelihood on the sea know it, right? The storms and the uncertainties and all that comes with that. Those sorts of things are forever gone. I mean, that goes in terms of the context with the language that follows this. But the thing that's most beautiful is the glory of God. In verse 11 it says, this city having the glory of God. The city actually has the glory of God. Or he says later on in the same chapter, no sun, no moon to shine in it, for the glory of God doth lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. The atmosphere that you will breathe, the whole ambiance, the whole everything, the spatial existence of the new heavens and the new earth, and the spiritual exercise of the soul, body and soul together, will be suffused with the glory of God Himself, basking in the light of His countenance, right? This is part of the divine blessing, the benediction that God pronounces over the heads of His people throughout history. Well, it's secured permanently in glory, where it's His bright countenance, His face shining and illuminating the whole expanse of heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And so the last day ultimately leads to eternal glory. If Eden was paradise, and the Bible calls it paradise, if we should think of it as paradise, and we should, it was a place without sin. What do you call heaven then? Because heaven is infinitely greater. I mean, the state of glory is infinitely greater than Eden was. Than the garden was. You know, we're not returning to Eden. We're actually, the Lord has secured something for us that far excels Eden, that far outstrips it, that's far better, far more wondrous than Eden ever was. These new heavens and new earth are greater in every capacity, in every way conceivable. Far greater. What do you call it? I mean, paradise isn't strong enough a word then. Because paradise is used for Eden. This is something better than paradise. The eternal glory that awaits the believer in eternity. Now, there's plenty of people who think of eternal glory in our generation, right? Loads of books, shelves of books written about heaven. And heaven ends up becoming a celestial playground where people can indulge in all of the enjoyments of this world that they love to a maximal degree. Right, when I was a seminary student, I attended here in Greenville. I was attending a funeral of a child that had died, actually, a 9-year-old child that had died. And the person who was doing, I didn't know the minister who was doing the funeral wasn't, I didn't have any acquaintance with that person at all. But he says in the funeral, isn't it wonderful for, you know, I'll just say Johnny, generic name, Johnny. Isn't it wonderful? Johnny is now in heaven and he's playing, you know, his video games on a giant screen bigger than any other screen he ever saw, or whatever. And people thought this was just fantastic. And I was absolutely broken. I was grieved. I was cut, ripped in half, sitting in the pew thinking, what has happened? You know, what has taken place here? What is going on? I mean, this is just, it's just tragic. It's terrible to think that people are thinking in these terms, much less ministers preaching in these terms. I mean, this is pathetic. It's terrible. I mean, this is, it's terrible because it is so dismally low compared to what God has prepared for his people. Christ did not die to bring his people to heaven so that they could only cling to the things of this world. It's nonsense. Salvation centers on God and on his glory. And that means, of course, the final destruction of all of Christ's enemies. And with that, the jubilation of his people, the receiving of his bride, redeemed bride. With that, the jubilation of his people. But ultimately, the glory of heaven is the sight of God himself. It is being with the Lord. It is, and I've preached sermons on this in the past, the beatific vision, right? The blessed or happy sight of God himself. Psalm 16 says, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. If the fall brought in a great expulsion, thrusting men out of the garden, separated, alienated, cut off from God's gracious presence, through Christ, who is the door, the Lord's people, believers, are brought, given entrance back in to glory and far more. Right? This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that his people would be where he is and that they would behold his glory. The glory that the Father had given to him. This is what Job was taking as his hope in Job 19, right? He's looking to the day when his Redeemer would stand upon the earth and with his own eyes he would behold the glory of his Redeemer. This is pure pleasure. This is maximal satisfaction. Adoring God himself. Anything less than that is worthless by comparison. Adoring the Lord, beholding him, delighting in him, reveling in the glory of God himself. That is heaven for the Christian. To see Christ and to have in his presence the fullness of joy. That's what the new heavens and the new earth contain for the Lord's own people. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are all about. If the first heavens and the first earth began with God in the beginning, God, and God present, dwelling in the midst of his people, well then, at the other end of the history of the world ends with God. God dwelling in the midst of his people. God showing the glory of himself to his people. So the doctrine of creation is something that is fundamental to both bookends. You can't understand redemption. You can't understand the new heavens and the new earth unless it is all rooted in the biblical doctrine of the beginning. These two things actually the beginning and the end, hold together hundreds, if not thousands, of various strands of biblical revelation that are woven all the way through from beginning to end. The Lord has given to us this revelation of Himself, and so we prize it. And we want to be able to assert with all of our hearts that Christ is at the center, and that the glory that is to be found in creation, the wonder of it all, is the glory of God that is displayed in it. And we desire that all of it would serve the interests of Christ in His own name, in His own kingdom, and that it would all be redounding in time and in eternity to His praise. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us as we reflect upon them. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, You are the God of wonder. You are a God who is altogether glorious, God who has shown forth that glory to creatures such as ourselves. Grant, O Lord, that we would look upon creation not to worship it, but that we would look through it and to see Your glory displayed in it. Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day when You will fold up the earth as You do a garment, and when You will bring to pass the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the place for Your people for all of eternity. Grant, O God, that you would yet get glory for Yourself in gathering sinners and bringing them into salvation, in order that they might be gathered once again before Your throne in time to come. Lord, we ask that You would teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to fear Your name, to look with sobriety upon the judgment to come, and to seek our refuge in the Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.